Will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and we read in chapter 12, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 13, Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth a treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. The whole matter was over a will. And so many problems arise in life over wills. Here was such a problem. Here was a man who felt that he had not got what he deserved. And he came to the Lord. He hadn't got his just deserts as far as this will is concerned. I want to tell you this first of all this evening. That if any of us got our deserts, our just deserts, in this life, we would be forever lost. Because the Bible says, very simply and plainly to us, that we have all sinned. And it tells us that our just deserts as a result of that are this. The wages of sin is death. And I say again, that if any of us have got our just deserts in this life, then we will be forever lost. Only of one man was it said in life, this man has done nothing amiss. And that man was a crucified Son of God. A little couplet which we sometimes sing tells me this. My sin deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Now, the Son of God didn't come into this world to deal with such trivial matters as this man's will, or the dividing of the inheritance which came from the will. You see, the purpose of the coming of the Son of God into this world has to do entirely when he came, entirely with the salvation of sinful men and women. That's why he came. We used to sing a little chorus back home when I was a youngster, and it went like this. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to beg. He did not only come to seek. It was to save. He came. And when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. The purpose why Jesus Christ came into this world was this, that he came to save sinners such as you and I, who if we got our just deserts would land in a lost eternity forever. And this is made perfectly clear, of course, when you come to the Gospels, because the Lord Jesus tells us again and again why he came. He says things like this, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom. And underlining each of those statements, and there are more than that, is this tremendous fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Nothing could be more clearer from the statements which he makes in the Gospels. He didn't simply come, you see, to show us a good example. Now some people believe that. Some people came, believe that he came to live before men and to show them a good example, and that's how they should live. He didn't come for that purpose. And I tell you why he didn't come for that purpose. It is because you and I could never attain the standard which he set. And in a sense, it would only be mocking our efforts because we could never reach it. No, no. He came to give us help. He came to raise us out of our sin and loss. He came to save us from the consequences of our sin. And he could only do that by himself paying those consequences on the tree. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. When I look at the cross of Calvary, I realize just what sin involves. And they refer to sin in various ways. You know, they say, oh, well, it's an aberration. It's not just failed there. It's not a lie, it's a white lie. It's, you know, it's passed off in that way. But when God looks at sin, he calls it what it is. He says that's sin. And if we want to understand what it is, we need to look back to Calvary's cross to see what happened to put away sin. Let me just take you back there for a moment. You know, when I come to the cross, I realize that here is a picture, an event, which has many sides to it. And as I read the passages of the New Testament, I realize that at the cross, Satan was there. Because the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross and was arrested in the garden to go to the cross, he said, this is your hour and the power of God. And at the cross, the devil did his worst to the Christ of God. I want to tell you that the cross involved the hatred of man's sin. Because when you again look at the Gospels, you will see that they took him to Caiaphas and they blindfolded him and they struck him. And they ill-treated him, and they took him to Pilate, and they took him to Herod, and the same treatment was meted out for him. And before Pilate, they stripped him and beat him. And you know, if you look at the physical torment which they gave to him, the wonder of it is that he didn't die under it physically. They took him to Calvary's cross, and the crucifixion is one of the saddest means that he most awful, cruel means that a person has ever devised, and they crucified him. Some years ago, I was up in the north of England, we were on holiday, and we went to Hadrian's Wall. It's a wall which spans across England that was built by the Romans. It's marked by various forts which they had along the ruins of forts which they had along the wall. And the archaeologists have been busy, and they've created some museums there. We went into one of these museums, and of course the archaeologists had dug up lots of things. And amongst the things they had dug up were the nails which they used. They would have been the same nails as nailed Jesus to the cross. The same sort of nail. You can go down here to the builders' merchants, and you can buy nails, and they're smooth and all the rest of it. When I looked at these nails, they were about 6 to 8 inches. Great stakes of things. Jagged. I remember that when they put him on the cross, the dull thud of hammer upon nail came, and they nailed my Lord to the cross. No pretty sight. No small suffering. And man, did they worst with it. But I want to tell you this, that the physical suffering which he endured is just but a faint picture of the price he actually paid for sin. Before he went to the cross, he prayed in the garden. And he sweat as it were great drops of blood. He was not afraid of death. He was not afraid of going to the cross. But he knew, like no one else knew, what the cross involved. And he wept and he prayed. He sweat as it were great drops of blood. Because the cross involved for him not simply the enmity of the devil, not simply the hatred of men, but it meant that from the cross he would be made sin for us. And not simply being made sin, and he hated sin, but God would judge him for the sin which is yours and mine. In the darkness which fell upon that sea, there is one cry which comes from the darkness, which tells of the awful soul anguish of the Son of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? God put upon him our sin and all the judgment due to him. You see, the Bible says he gave his life a ransom. The redemption of the soul is precious, the Bible says. The cross indicates how terrible sin was and what price was necessary to pay for it. Says the Apostle Paul when he writes, he says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And that's why he suffered and died. So the man comes along and he says, Master, would you divide the inheritance between us? Probably his brother must have got more than he did. The Lord Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a divider amongst you? You see, he wouldn't be deflected from the great mission for which he came. Simply to divide an inheritance. Like Nehemiah, he would say, I am doing a great work and I just cannot come down to such trivial things as dividing a man's inheritance. He was in the business of providing salvation for people like you and me. And that was of greatest importance to him. I want you to make no mistake about this. When he said, who made me a judge or a divider among you? I want you to understand and to be absolutely clear about this fact. That he is not saying that he will never be a judge and never be a divider. Because the Bible makes it absolutely clear that one day he is going to be judge and one day he is going to be divider. But the time hadn't just come this day. God has made him the final judge of men. And I want to tell you tonight quite clearly that if you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you stand before him. There's no doubt about that. Because God has made him the final judge of men, and he is given the reason why so. Says the Lord Jesus, the Father has committed all judgment into my hand. And then he says, why? He says he's done it because I am the Son. That is the Son of God. He's done it, he says, because I am the Son of Man. Two reasons. He's done it, he says, because I'm the Son of God, that is. So I want to tell you this. But if you die in your sin, and you stand before Jesus Christ on that great day of judgment, he'll know all about you. Nothing will be hidden from him.
Because God knows all things. And he will be the judge because he's the Son of God. And you won't be able to hide a thing. But then, of course, he says he's the judge because he's the Son of Man. What does he mean by that? Well, it'll mean simply this, that it's no use you standing there and pleading the fact that you had a hard time in life, or that things haven't gone just your way, or you didn't get your right desserts, or whatever. Because he, your Son of Man, as the Son of Man, has been in this world. And I tell you this, he had it tougher than any one of us will ever have had it. He ended his life in this world on a cross. You and I will not be, you will not be able to say to him, you don't understand, you never went that way. Because he, I want to say to you tonight, you don't shelter in that. Because if you die in your sins, you will stand before him. Now, there is something else which makes that absolutely certain. Because God has not only committed all judgment into his hand, but God has done something else. He's got the judge. And that's Christ. But he's also got the day. Because the Bible says that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom is the day. That is Christ. So, he's appointed the day. Now, there are people today who are talking about the year 2000, and they've got all sorts of strange views about it. Let me tell you this, that no one knows the day the Lord Jesus is returning. Only the Father knows that. There's no use speculating about it. He could come before the year 2000, he could come tomorrow, or he could come tonight. The great important fact is that when he comes, we need to be ready. But you see, the fact of the matter is that God already has appointed a day, the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Christ. And he's not only done that, but to you and me, he has given the proof that that day is appointed. And the proof is simply this. He has raised him from the dead. The very fact that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of God today is God's proof that one day he'll sit on his own throne and judge every person who's ever trusted. Now, when he came on this occasion, of course, he hadn't come as judge. A little earlier, he had gone from the baptism in the River Jordan and he'd gone to his town of Nazareth. And when he entered the synagogue at Nazareth, they handed him the scroll to read. And he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he started to read a passage from Isaiah. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolled the scroll up, and he handed it back to the ruler of the synagogue. You say, what's strange about that? Well, he is telling us why he came. He came to free the captive. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And all those things he did. But there was something strange about that. Because when he handed the scroll back to the ruler, he had stopped his reading halfway through a verse. And the next phrase of that verse said this, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read it. And he didn't read it because he hadn't come for that at that particular time. Because he went on to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so it was, all of that was. But the day of vengeance of our God was. I want to tell you, however, that the day of vengeance of our God is most certainly going to come. It's going to come. But it was not for vengeance that he came at this particular time. But when he comes as judge, what awful scenes will then be enacted. Well, the New Testament tells us about some of them. There will be men and women in that scene who will cry out, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he shall say to them, I know not whence ye are. Be far from me, ye workers of iniquity. Now, if you want to know whether that's true, you just need to turn over to chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, and he says it there. There will be men, says, and women, says Paul, who will be judged, and they will be judged in this way, according to a man's deeds. Every deed. Every sin. They will be judged according to truth. So everyone will be there. Not one will sin. They will be judged without respect of persons. So it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. You stand on one basis before God on that day, and that's this. You're a sinner before him. And then, not only that, but he says they will be judged according to my gospel. Now you know, the gospel is God's good news. That's what it means. It means that God has provided a savior, and that savior went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins, rose again. And if we trust him as our savior, we can be cleansed from our sins and forgiven all our iniquities, and we can be certain of a home in heaven, and the penalty for our sins and all its dread consequences will never be ours. That's good news indeed. But here it says, they will be judged according to my gospel. But that's good news. No, not on this day, won't they? Won't be on this day. What it means, what Paul means is this, that in that day the very gospel which could save them and can save you now will rise up from the dead. Men and women will stand there. Before their view will come the many countless occasions when God has pleaded with their hearts, given them opportunities of trusting his Son, when they sat in gospel meetings like you are sitting now, they've gone out still rejecting Christ. They looked at some program on the television or heard some over the radio where the gospel is being preached. They listened to it and they've refused the message. Or they've read some tract and the tract has been so clear and the way of salvation has been pointed out and yet they've tossed any notice of it. And every time that has happened, in that day we'll rise up and judge. It's an awful, awful gospel. That the very gospel which could save you now will then add to condemnation. You know, God has a record of all that we've ever done. And unless that record can be erased, unless it can be expunged, we are lost. Lost for it. I want to tell you, there's only one way, only one known way, to wipe out the record. Only one. There's only one known to God, and he provides it. That's why there's only one.
Luther, the great reformer, used to have dreams, and the odd thing about his dreams was that the devil appeared in his dreams time and again and would seem to persecute him and challenge him and taunt him. And in one of these dreams, apparently, so Luther records, the devil appeared and he had a great long list of things in his hand, a scroll which he unrolled, and he said, look, these are your sins. Luther looked down the list and they were. They're mine. Now comes another list. These are your sins. Luther looks down the list and they were his sins, they're my sins. The devil looked triumphant. In the dream, Luther turns to the devil and he says to him, listen, write across all those scrolls these words, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin. There is an answer to your sin. There is a way by which all those sins can be erased from the record.
by Calvary's cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus takes an opportunity to warn against one of the most insidious evils of the human heart. Covetousness. You see, covetousness is a sin. It's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. So just like the other commandments, this is one of them. It's a sin. And the insatiable lust for material possessions is one of the strongest desires in life. You probably know that. And it completely misses the purpose of human existence. You see, one's life, says the Lord Jesus, doesn't consist in the abundance of the things we possess. It doesn't consist in that. You see, material things can never satisfy a heart which was made for the infinite. Material things are finite. But God made the human heart for the infinite. He made it for himself. When God made the human heart, he made it too large to be satisfied, finally and completely, by anything which this world has to offer. Man was made for God. He doesn't find satisfaction until he finds it in God. It's only Christ who can satisfy the human heart. You remember the old hymn which says, I've tried a broken system, Lord. Ah, the waters fail. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled, and mocked me as I left. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Now, necessary, as goods are, as possessions are, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That is, the things over and above what he needs, what is necessary to meet his needs. Now, when you read the parable that we looked at, what is significant is this, that the farmer spoke first of his goods. Listen to what he said. He says, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. This will I do. I'll pull down my barns. I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And then, last of all, he said, and I will say to my soul. So he put his goods first and his soul last of all. When God spoke, he said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And who shall those goods be? So God reversed the order, and he put his soul first and his goods afterwards. You see, as far as the man was concerned, his possessions had priority in his life. And his soul came last. His life consisted in his goods. Whereas God put his soul first and his goods afterwards. And that's the right order. Why is it so important in God's eyes that the soul is more important than all we possess? Well, you see, when God created man, the Bible says this, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He breathed into man the breath of life, which means that man has a soul which will never die. And when the evolutionist tells you that man came as a pure chance, it is because he doesn't want to recognize that he's going to live forever, that he has an immortal soul. And then, of course, the soul is of a supreme importance and value as far as God is concerned, because to save it from a lost eternity, his son died upon the cross. But you know, the value of your soul can also be described in other words. Now, what in your wildest imagination would would you possess, if you wanted to possess the most you possibly could in this world, what could you possess? Well, I suppose that the greatest thing which could be offered to anyone to possess is the world itself. I mean, what wealth do you possess? What possessions? What riches? What power? And the Son of God says, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's how important your soul is to God. It's worth more than a whole world. Now, let me finish this message tonight very quickly. The farmer wasn't condemned for his husbandry. He was a good farmer. You see, really, if your crops are giving more than you can accommodate, then the wise and logical thing is to pull down your barns and build greater. And the Lord didn't condemn him for that. That would have been good husbandry to do that. But his problems were elsewhere. And for those things, God, the Lord Jesus, condemns him. Let me tell you what his problems were and why he was condemned. First of all, this man left God out of his life totally. And the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What he said was, my barns, my goods, my fruits, my soul. But his soul wasn't his to keep. Thou fool, said God, this night thy soul is required of thee. And if his soul wasn't his to keep, neither were the goods. Secondly, this man had things in his life which took the place of God. You see, when God created us, he created us in such a way that there is within us, even in the most untutored and uneducated and unsophisticated tribes and races of this earth, there is within us a desire to worship something or someone outside of ourselves. Because God, when he created the human spirit, put within the human spirit the knowledge that outside of us there is a God, and he must be worshipped. This man had refused to recognize God. And he had things in his life which took the place of God. That's what happens. What he said was, thou hast much goods laid up, take, eat, drink, take thine ease, and so on. And his goods were what he possessed were his idols. And displaced God in his life. Can I ask you tonight, what place has God got in your life? Where is he? You may not know him as Savior. In that case, he has very little place in your life. Something else is occupying the place which God should have and is excluding God from your life. And then again, he'd forgotten, of course, that life was only lent to him. He'd planned all his future. You've got many years laid up for you, much goods laid up. Eat, drink, take thine ease, and his future was planned, and God said, no, no, this night. Because one thing we have to realize is that God gave us life, and the God who gave us life can withdraw it just as easily. The breath which is in our bodies is given to us by God, and God can stop that breath when he wants, and he does. And God doesn't guarantee us a day more. That's why the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And you know, even the Christian has to say, if the Lord will, I will do such and such and go so and so. And fourthly, all this man's interests were temporal. And he showed a total indifference to eternity. Now, I want to ask you tonight, as you sit in your seat, you may have been to many gospel services, and you may have heard the message many times, and the message might have passed over your head, and you don't take any notice of it, really. Or you might have taken notice of it, and God has spoken to you through his Holy Spirit, and yet you've gone out and forgotten all about it. And in a sense, because you've done that, you have shown an indifference to the sacrifice of Christ, and you've shown an indifference to eternity. This man showed an indifference to eternity. He wasn't thinking of it. You know, someone has defined a fool as someone whose plans end at the grave. That's a fool. We're going to be forever. And it is wise to lay up treasure in heaven for that day. You know, all that he lived for, all his possessions, he left them behind. Someone has said there are no pockets in a shroud. He couldn't take them with him. And how much did he leave? He left it all. He couldn't take any of it. He left it all. Goods laid up for many years, he said. And God said, no, no. This night. Do you know, the curve of deaths, we are told, increases during the night. Tragedies increase during the night. When you read your Bible, you'll find that there are tragedy after tragedy which happened at night. Egypt's firstborn, when were they slain? They were slain at night. Belshazzar's kingdom and his life, when was it taken? It was taken at night. Judas went out and it was night. The Titanic sank in the night. And God says to this man, this night, thy soul shall be quiet of thee. What, my friend, tonight, if God said to you, this night, thy soul shall be quiet of thee, where would you be? Where would you find yourself? In the prophecy of Isaiah, the 21st chapter, the cry goes out, watchmen, what of the night? And the watchman replies, the night cometh, and also the morning. And then he says, but oh, return. You see, the picture which is in Isaiah is this, that these people in the city, it was a city of Edom, these people were in the city and they were terrified because outside the walls of the city there was a great and cruel enemy. There was a massive army of Assyria, and Assyria were going to come in and destroy the city, and the best time to take it would have been at night. And so the cry goes out from a man whose heart was held with terror, watchman, what of the night? And the watchman says, well, the night's coming. But then he says, you know, there is a way of escape. And the morning. And then he points the way of escape. But he says, return ye. Now, when he says return ye, what he means is to return to God. To repent. To turn back from your sins. And to turn to God. What of the night? You're going to return, repent, trust Christ as Savior, never face that eternal night of unending judgment, but face a morn of eternal bliss and joy and happiness. Now, God has given to each one of us a tremendous privilege, a tremendous responsibility, an awesome power. And it is this. He has placed within the breast of every one of us what is called self-will. And you can say to God, no. You realize that? Said the Lord Jesus, he would not come to me that he might have life. He offered them life, and they said no. How often I gathered you as a hen gathered the chicks under her wings, he sent to Jerusalem, but you would not. They said no. And tonight, my friend, you can say no. Or you can say yes. You can say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we have been reading about, listening to the voice of the Savior in his word, and thinking about eternal truth and the eternal destiny of our souls. It is possible through faith in thy Son to know even now that our sins have been blotted out and that we have a home in heaven and that we are certain of salvation. Not of what we have done, but because of what Christ did at the cross. O our God, there is the possibility that knowing the way of salvation and knowing thine author of mercy, we can spurn it and refuse it. And one day, stand before that great throne and that awesome judge and be condemned forever. And Lord, thou hast given us a self-will to choose. We pray that even now we might decide Christ for me, for his great name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn in closing. I find this hymn very solemn. One is to challenge me when I was a young person, before I was a Christian. 231. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast, but the die will soon be cast, and the fatal line be passed. Be in time. We'll sing the first and the third and fourth verses.